We have the same problem today in the matter of living by faith, and that is that we try to figure out the method before we figure out what we want to accomplish or what God wants to accomplish. See, we're working on methods all the time, and we don't even know what the goal is. But the Bible has some very clear goals for every individual. And if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Psalms chapter 8, please? For you people from Iowa State, that's spelled with a P. P-S-A-L-M. How many Iowa Staters we got here? Where are you? Oh, good. I'm an Iowa Stater. That's terrific, man. That's. Before we open the Scriptures, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you and the privilege we have of having your word and your spirit to teach us. So we pray this morning that your spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds and you might guide us into all truth, that our thinking might be conformed to yours because we actually do have a portion of the mind of Christ. And we thank you by faith ahead of time for what you're going to teach us and the things that you're going to have us do and what you're going to do in us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, God has a very unique plan for every individual. And here's one of it. I believe here it's talking about Christ, but it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. In other words, everything that belongs to Christ also belongs to us. Psalms chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, or thou hast appointed, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Big question, isn't it? Why would you consider man? And then it says, and the son of man that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, and hath put all things under his feet. One thing we know here, everyone who belongs to God through Christ, God has given them some responsibility. He says he has given them authority over everything. Now, if we don't pick up that authority, we got a problem, because we are not lining ourselves up with what God has in mind for us. See, first of all, God wants our life to be affected by Jesus Christ. That's why you get saved. Then you're a child of God, you're an heir of God, you're joint heirs with Christ, you have eternal life, all that. He wants you to change in light of his purpose. But secondly, he wants you to take some responsibility, number one, of your family. That's the closest ties you have on earth, your physical family. There's other ties, the spiritual family, but he says he's put us in responsibility, and it gives a list of the animals and everything else, but he did put us in charge. Now, Dr. James Dobson wrote the book Dare to Discipline, and I heard him speak once, and he said this. He says, my great-grandfather decided in the latter years of his life that the most significant contribution he could make to the world was the spiritual well-being of his own children. And so he took from 11 till 12 o'clock every day the latter years of his life to pray for the spiritual well-being of his children. Before he died, he got the assurance from God that not only his children would be Christians, but the next four generations would be Christians. James Dobson is the fourth generation, one of the fourth generations. He says, the promises that God gave to my great-grandfather far exceeded his imagination. He says, not only did they all become Christians, he says, every girl in the next four generations became a preacher's wife, and every boy became a preacher with the exception of one, and that was James. That's not bad for one little prayer meeting. Isn't that amazing? So God wants us to take responsibility because he's given us the authority over people that we're in contact with. And number one is our family. Number two, I think, see, would fall in the category of our neighborhood. Because that's the people we bump into. There was a lady in Iowa, a couple in Iowa, they were moving to a new neighborhood in the country. And before they moved, she prayed, the wife, that God would allow her to affect every one of the neighbors. I'm talking about the neighbors' wives, but after they moved out there, they found out they had eight neighbors. So she told God, God, I am willing and available, but really I'm kind of a Bible study leader, so I want those neighbors, I will lead them in Bible study if they'll ask me to get in Bible study. Well, after 3.5 years, of the eight neighbors, five of them had made decisions for Christ. Found out two were already Christians and one they're not quite sure about yet, but all eight of them asked her to get into Bible study. That's not bad for a little goal for a new neighborhood. Now there's another thing, and that's the people we associate with, whether they're students or whether they're in business, there's another circle that reaches out again. Like the student who was in Colorado, he was on the wrestling team. He became a Christian and he kind of got a burden for the wrestling team. So on one of their trips, he decided, well, I might as well do it now. So every seat, first seat in the bus, there were about 20 of them on the bus going to a wrestling meet. First seat, he sat and gave them the gospel, led them to the Lord, and moved to the next seat. Down the line, 2/3 of them became Christians on the bus on that one trip. After they won the meet, they went down to the Pizza Hut, had a big celebration, you know, and winning the meet and becoming Christians. Now, why does that happen? Oh, because somebody decided to take the responsibility and the authority that God had already given him. That's all. Nothing magic about it. It's just they decided to line up with the purpose and authority that God had appointed them to do and to be. See, God is not just in us to be something. He's also in us to accomplish something. Otherwise, how does the world figure out that we have any power or don't have any power? Now you think, where do you get all this from the Bible? Every time God started a work, he had three elements involved. Every time. Number one, he started with one person. Number two, he had a worldwide influence in mind or impact. And number three, he wanted it to last until Jesus came. He started with Adam and Eve. And when he gave them their commission and the authority to take the responsibility for that commission, he could have said this, be fruitful and multiply and raise a good family. And that would have been a good job, but it had been a hard job too, because Dr. Dobson's book on Dare to Discipline hadn't been written yet. Maribel Morgan's book on Total Woman wasn't out yet. And, you know, there are a few handicaps. And maybe he could have had a little more help. But he didn't. God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, granted, that generation didn't turn out so well. In fact, they only lasted 6 chapters. And we come to Genesis 6, and it's talked about Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. You know the story about the ark, but when they walked off the ark, God told them exactly, word for word, what he told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, that generation didn't last so well either, only 6 more chapters. And God wanted to start another work, and he picked a man again. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 and read some of the things that happened here and what God told Abram to do. Genesis 12. Let's start with verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? You think, I wish I had that. You do. So do I. Now, it was just as hard for Abraham to believe that as it is for you and me. Probably harder. Can you imagine the going away party they had at Haran when he was leaving? He says, by the way, Abe, where are you going? That way. He didn't know where he was going. God says, just get up and get out. Well, now, let's see. You're going that way? Oh, well, that's good. Abe, a little holiday, a little vacation, get away for a while. No, not exactly. I'm not coming back. You're not coming back. No, not coming back. Well, tell us, Abe, what is the purpose of the trip? Oh, I have that figured out. Well, what is it? Tell us. Well, it's to start a nation. Now, let me tell you something. Nation starters are so hard to come by today that three religions claim Abraham. Let's see. Boy, we don't understand this. Boy, Abraham, I mean, maybe we should, let's see. What motivated you to do this? Well, I got that figured out, too. I heard a voice. That's what we thought. Isn't that amazing? Not only that, they had some handicaps. Abraham was 75 years old, and Sarah was no spring chicken at 65. And they had no children, and not only that, they couldn't have children. And they launched out, and 15 years went by. So now Abraham was 80 and Sarah was 70 and still no children. And so Abraham decided to help poor old God out. Because God wasn't doing much and he fouled up. He had a son by Sarah's handmaid. What's her name? Hagar. Hagar. Son's name was Ishmael. What do you think? Hey, that's pretty good. 33% increase in a nation in 1 year. But the problem is, God says he doesn't count. And they had to go another 10 years when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. I mean, think how embarrassing it would be every Christmas to send your Christmas cards home and just have you and Sarah's picture on it. I mean, that really, especially being you announced you were going out to start a nation. Well, they had a son and he grew up and then, as he grew up, God told him to go sacrifice Isaac. Now, we always think of Isaac as being a little kid, but historians have it that he was probably between 20 and 40 years old. Now, if we take the minimum 20, they'd been out there 25 years plus 20. For you Iowa Staters, that's 45 years he'd been out there already. And God says, go sacrifice. And so Abraham being invited, or to do that, and he decided to be obedient. He didn't have to sacrifice him because God supplied another sacrifice. But here's what God told him when he came back down the mountain. Genesis 22. Now, 45 years had gone by, a minimum, and this is the second word he got from God. And here it is. And the 22:15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply the seed as the stars of heaven, and as sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we are here today sharing about Jesus Christ because Abraham obeyed and believed what God promised him. And he took responsibility for those promises. That's all. But it was just as hard then as it is today. You think, what should you learn from all this? You don't even have to ask that question because it tells us in Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah 51 as to what we should learn from this. Isaiah 51. It says, look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, one person. But when I blessed him, he became a great nation. You think, wow, that's a good one. Or he increased him. Now here's what it says in the Living, and I like to read it to you. It says, yes, think about your ancestor Abraham and Sarah, from whom you came. You worry at being so small and few, but Abraham was only one when I called him. But when I blessed him, he became a great nation. Just one, that's all. But that one decided to believe that God had given him a promise, and he decided to take responsibility and authority for that promise. That's all. If we go to the New Testament, because the rest of the Bible from Genesis 12:1 over to, or the rest of the Old Testament over to the start of the New Testament is all about the children of Abraham, and they didn't turn out so well either, and God intervened in history and sent Christ to start a whole new generation again, one person. And then we have when Jesus was leaving the earth at the ascension, the last recorded words that we have of Jesus are found in Acts 1:8. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, so we don't need to turn to it. But he said this, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And then they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. They were so awestruck by the thing, two angels had to show up and say, hey, you guys, back to Jerusalem. Righto. I mean, they couldn't even get the first word, first step out of the way. He says, now, I don't want you guys to do anything back there until you receive power from on high. I think there's problem number one we have. We think, oh, I should do something about this. God says, don't do it until I give you power. Adam and Eve, it says, he blessed them and then told them what to do. Noah, it says, he blessed them and told them what to do. Abraham, it said, he blessed them and told them what to do. Jesus, when he was sent him out, he says, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive power. As to what God wants you to do and that you're sure you have that power. You think, how do you get that? Oh, you get with God and pray. Say, God, what is it that you want me to take responsibility for? And God will tell you, and then you go do that. So many of us are trying to have this little self-help program and do-it-yourself kit for the gospel to the ends of the world, and doesn't work because there's no power in there. So he says, don't leave. So they were walking back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine their conversation? Did you hear what he said? Start in Jerusalem. He's got a good heart, but a poor memory. I wonder if he remembers that 40 days ago in Jerusalem, they crucified him. And then he said, go to Judea. Those Jews don't like us. And Samaria, I'm not sure I like those Samaritans. I mean, they did have some hang-ups. And the world, doesn't he know that Rome is in charge? And anyway, the printing press won't be invented for 1,000 years and TV for 2,000, so how could we do it? And the Christian school down at Galilee is not started yet, and the seminary, you know, down at Nazareth, it's not a, boy, I don't think we can do that. They have the same kind of problems we do. But the issue they had to face is exactly the same one that we do, and that's this. Do I believe that God will give me power? That's the question. That is the whole issue with every Christian in the world, whether it's to see his family come to know the Lord, his neighborhood, the place where he works, the world he's in, or the world at large, is do I believe that God will give me power? And if you come to the conclusion, no, sure enough, he won't. But some way those disciples got the idea that God just might do that. Now, we do need to change our thinking a little bit, because we are so concerned about doing something for God that we never have time for God to do something for us. But the world and God are not impressed with what we do for God. But they'll melt inside when we let God do something for us. But we don't take time, or we don't even let it happen, even if God wants to do something for us. We say, not so fast, I'm too busy, God. You need help. God says, I don't need any help. Oh, yes, you do. God says, you need help. No, I don't. And so we're at a dead stalemate and nothing happens. Let's listen. Turn over in Joshua, will you please? To what Rahab had to say. Now the situation here, the children of Israel had been 430 years in Egypt. They'd come out through the Red Sea. They were about ready to take over the land of Canaan, but they got frightened, and they didn't do it. And so they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. But after those 40 years, Joshua sent out a couple spies, and he sent them over to Jericho. And the first one they bumped into over here was Rahab, and she gave them a little report, probably the most encouraging reconnaissance report in the whole world, or for any war. Because listen to it. Chapter 2, verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you this land. Wait a minute. The war hadn't started yet. She's surrendering. Up goes the white flag immediately. She said, I just want to tell you guys how this war is going to come out. You are going to win. It says, your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. You think, wow, they hadn't even assembled the army yet. Next verse, it says, but we have heard, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the two kings of the Amorite that were on the other side of Jordan, and Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now listen, it says, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. And they hadn't even sent out a gospel team yet. And here were people telling them, we know your God is God in heaven and earth beneath. Well, how'd you know that? Oh, I don't know, but we heard about the Red Sea over there. Isn't that amazing, the conclusions that they came to just because the children of Israel let God do something for them? The children of Israel sure didn't do anything for God. But that's what we have to do. Let God do something for us. Give us power, give us direction, give us might, all that. That's what faith is about, letting God do something for us. So he gets the glory. If we do something for God, we get the glory. And it really doesn't matter what area it is that you let people or let God work for you. There was this lady in the neighborhood, and she had a desire to witness to her neighbor. But her neighbor was about as open as Fort Knox. And any time she'd bring up the subject, it would door close. So she would, her little plan was be sensitive to the Spirit, and when she'd get an answer to prayer, she'd kind of share it with the neighbor, kind of get it in the conversation a little. And every time it'd kind of eke in the conversation, the neighbor would say, yes, yes, we go to church, we're very happy with our Sunday school. I mean, even without a prayer, just a little. So she'd wait a little, two or three days later, you know, a little, oh, I got this answer to prayer. Yes, yes, we go to church. We're very happy with our Sunday school. It was like pushing the button down on the recorder. So she kept it up. And one day, these people weren't in Christian work or anything that should happen, but someone gave them a new car, and the neighbor saw it sitting in the driveway. So she called up, and she says, "What's the deal on the new car?" Well, the lady says, "Well, I didn't know what to tell her. I felt sort of bad, but I had to be honest, so I told her someone gave it to us, free." You know what the neighbor said? "Could I come over and talk to you? I think your faith is different than ours." Isn't that amazing? And so she went over and led her to the Lord. I have a friend 100 miles south of Colorado Springs. He owned a ranch there that he had paid for, 2,100 acres. And the problem is that labor costs is going up, machinery costs is going up, and grass doesn't grow anymore on those mountain ranches. And cattle prices have been down for 3 years, and he realized, whoop, we're not going to make it. And in February, his banker told him, "You're not going to make it. We're not going to loan you any more operating capital unless we take a mortgage on some of the land on your ranch." And he thought, that's not very smart. He thought, I could keep mortgaging land for 25 years, have a good living for 25 years, and end up broke. So he put on his little faith list that he'd like to trade his 500-cow ranch for a 1,000-cow ranch in the Northwest in 3 months. So he hopped on the plane, he'd go around, called real estate brokers and all, and he had two or three hot prospects, and so he kind of settled on one. He thought, this is probably it. He found one in British Columbia, 21,000 acres. Now, if you don't know how big 21,000 acres is, that's 7 square miles. And they traded even over, 1,300-cow ranch. Now, I called him up just a month ago to verify this. Looks like there was only $6,000 difference in the machinery trade. You think, that's a pretty good story, but there's a better part of it. When they came down to about 2 weeks to making the trade go through, some of the legal problems kind of fouled it up, and they thought, man, this might drop out the bottom. And when that was happening, one of his ranch hands came and knocked on the door and said, "You know, I know you're praying about this trade and all that, and I know it's not going very good." And he says, "I think I'm the problem." "You're the problem? What?" I mean, he says, "Yeah, I'm not saved." "Oh, fine, we can help you out on that." Isn't that amazing? See, what we have to do is back up and let God work for us. Because that's what people are impressed with. They don't care about what you do for God. They don't care if there's 3,000 or 8,000 people in this building. They could care less. In fact, if you tell people what you do for God, they'll hate you. Go tell some non-Christians you'd lead 5 Bible studies and see how they react. Try it if you don't believe me. How many have ever tried that? Maybe don't lead 5. How many get that kind of reaction? Or you go tell your folks what you're doing for God. They think you're nuts. How much do they pay you doing all that? Well, is that what they ask? How many have had your parents ask that, okay? They say, what do you mean you're doing all that time not getting any pay? What kind of group are you with, anyway? So you think, how do you do that? Oh, don't tell them all that stuff. Just tell them every time God gets an answer, just go drop it on them. Because they'll melt inside. If you're praying for $20 and someone gives you $20, now they might say, well, boy, you shouldn't take charity from people like that, strangers. Well, I know, but it's, you know, a little cold cash warms the heart, and so I just took it. You know? I mean, you don't have to defend it or anything. Just take it, man. Put it in your pocket. See, there. In 1 Chronicles, how many read 1 Chronicles last year? You're also the ones who do push-ups, run 3 miles a day, because 1 Chronicles is hard reading. Well, let's turn to that. It's back there in the back after Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Man, that's hard reading back there because it's just list and list and pages of hard names. I mean, it's old hard name begat hard name, and he lived 38 years and he died and he begat hard name. That's all. I mean, that's what 1 Chronicles, is that right? I mean, if you like reading those names, fine. It's like the guy who read the dictionary. He says, well, there's not much plot in it, but he sure has a good vocabulary, you know? So that's the way Chronicles kind of is. But the Spirit of God saw to intervene in the matter of writing Chronicles to give credit, two-verse credit, to one person. And it's found in 1 Chronicles 4:9. Because come down all these lists of names that come through 8, 9, it says, and Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mothers called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him in sorrow. Now, we don't know what happened there. We don't know whether his father had died or the nation was in captivity, or we have no idea. We know God says he's more honorable than his brother, and his mother called him Jabez because of some sorrow. But here's what happened. It says, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, enlarge my coast, thy hand might be with me, and thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it would not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. And then it starts names again. But that is a very interesting prayer. First of all, he prayed, bless me. He wanted spiritual enlargement. He knew that there was no possibility of doing anything worthwhile from God apart from God blessing him first. Secondly, he prayed, enlarge my coast, or give me a bigger work, a bigger influence. That's what he wanted. Bless me, give me a bigger influence. And then he said that God's hand might be with him. He says, God, I want to do this with your power, not with my ability. And thirdly, he wanted to be a finisher. He says, keep me from evil. Four-point prayer. But number five is terrific. It says, and God granted him that which he requested. Most of us do very little for God, or let God do very little for us, or accomplish very little for God, because we never let God bless us and then ask him what he wants us to do and what he wants to do through us. We just plod along, thinking, well, it's hard going, but we're maintaining. God said, why don't you quit the maintaining and let me do something for you? That's what Jabez did, and God honored him. Now, at the end, and we're going to have three sessions here. We're going to stand up here in a minute. Next session, we're going to talk a little bit on how you change your concept of God to start believing that God wants to do this in and through you. But at the end of the next 20 minutes, what we're going to do is this. We're going to take some time to make out a list. And here's what the list will consist of. I don't want to try to program you as to what it should, but I'd like to have you make out a list of what you would like to be doing or have accomplished in 3 months if resources were no problem. That's this guy with the ranch. That's all he did. He just made a little faith list, like to trade ranches for a 1,000-cow ranch in the Northwest, 3 months. That's all that was. So, well, it was. I was down there when he met, you know, got the thing going. He just decided to have a Bible study in 3 months, make the list. The Bible study's over in 3 months, so we might as well have the list accomplished. So that's what I'd like to have you do. Let's everybody stand up for 2 minutes, shall we? You don't mind if I get some notes, do you? You heard about the guy who stood up to talk with no notes? He says, I just talk out of my head. And when he was done, everybody knew that was true. So I got notes. Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now in that, first of all, it says you have to have faith to please God. And I thought, oh, if that's true, what we should do is develop a little system on how to teach people faith. Because every time you want to teach anybody, any group of people, some information, it's so much easier if you systematize it. The navigators try to teach people scripture memory, and they have what? The topical memory system. Campus Crusade tries to teach people how to witness, and they have the three spiritual laws. And seminaries? What's the matter? A four? You got the gift of helps. Thank you. I appreciate that. Four, you get mixed up. You know, there's the nine commandments and the four laws. You get confused. Four, okay. Four spiritual laws. Seminaries try to teach people theology, and they have systematic theology. See, there's no chapter in the Bible on the Trinity, so they take it from everywhere and put it in a little system so it's easier. So I thought we need a practical faith system. But the problem is, I found another verse. It says, if it's by sight, it's not by faith. I thought, ooh, that's bad. Because you get a little system going, be by sight, it wouldn't be by faith. I thought, you'd have to create a new system. I couldn't figure that out. But then I thought, well, there must be some principles in the Bible. And I think three of them are in Hebrews 11:6. It says, you must believe that God is, you must believe that God is a rewarder, and you must diligently seek God. I think there's another what you add to your faith to activate it, which we won't have time to get into today. But I think we should talk on what it means to believe that God is, or God is the resource of your faith. Now, you want to look up here some pictures. In the Old Testament, God was trying to teach people. Focus. It's easier this way. Say when. Let's see. Something happened here. As you read the Old Testament, you think... You don't want to see that anyway. You think God gets mixed up on his last name. What was the first name of God in the Old Testament, if we can say it that way? Jehovah. Bingo. You hit it. What was his last name? What? Jireh. That's one of them. You think, one? How come he has more than one? Here's what happened. Every time the children of Israel would get in a situation they couldn't handle, God would tack another name on there. When they needed protection, he says, I am Jehovah Rohi. In other words, I am the one who will protect you. When they needed provisions, he says, I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who will supply. When they needed victory in battle, he says, I am Jehovah Nissi. Or when they needed instruction and guidance as to the law, he says, I am Jehovah Hardname. I have no idea how you pronounce that, but whatever that is, you'll have to ask somebody else. So, you know, if they needed security, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, or the beginning and the end. But what he was really trying to teach him is right here. I am whatever you need. That is exactly the thing he's trying to teach us in the New Testament. You must believe that God is everything that you and I need for life. Now, to make this maybe a little more practical, if we had two lists here, which we do, on the left over here, this book just got baptized up here. A little Baptist baptism. On the left, the list, if we had a list of everything that God is, it would be a lot of things. God is love, a provider, merciful, good, position, unfailing, same always, on and on and on. I don't know how many things, probably thousands or hundreds of thousands of things we'd have. And then if we were to have a list over here of everything that you and I need for physical life and for godliness, we likewise would have a long, long list, because we need food and clothes, we need health, joy, acceptance, guidance, money, shelter, salvation, the Holy Spirit. Oh, we'd have hundreds of thousands over there. Now, if we had a complete list here and a complete list over here, there is no possibility of putting anything on the list on the right here that there would not be a corresponding supply over here. We need food and clothes. God's a provider. We need health. He's a physician. We need joy. It says what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. We need acceptance. He says, you are accepted in the beloved. We need guidance. He says, I will guide thee with my eye. We need money. He says, I am a provider. We need salvation. He says, there is salvation in none other. We need the Holy Spirit or outside power. He says, I am the Holy Spirit and the Spirit is God. We need comfort. He says, I will send the comforter. Whatever you put over here, God already is. But that is the number one thing that we need to do to change our thinking about God. And that is to start focusing on God instead of all the means that we have available to us. See, because our concept of God, if we could reach in our mind and bring it out here and look at it, we would be looking at our faith. Because your concept and my concept of God really is our faith. The world's figured out that the beliefs that you have in your mind, you automatically conform to that. Now, I'd like to read you from the Living Bible, Psalms 135, 15 through 18, if you'd like to write it down. But it tells what happens when people have the wrong concept of God. It says this, "The heathen worship idols of gold and silver made by men. Idols with speechless mouths and sightless eyes and ears that cannot hear, they cannot even breathe." Now, the result of that is this. Those who make them become like them. We think, oh yeah, those heathens shouldn't do that. But listen to the last part of the verse. It says, and so do all those who trust in them. So if we're trusting in God different than he is in the Bible and different than Jesus Christ was, we're going to have some problems. Like this. If you believe that God can't or won't speak, you know what's going to happen to you? You'll be deaf. You won't hear anything. Or if you believe that God is in need, you know what's going to happen to you? You'll be poor. You think, is that why we're poor? Yeah, that's why you're poor. In fact, it doesn't only affect individuals, it affects whole nations. Let's take India. There is no reason why India shouldn't be as prosperous as we are. They have an agriculture base for their country. They're in the temperate zone. Those Indians are smart. They've been at it a long time. There's probably more people starving to death in India today than all the rest of the world combined. Now, why is that? They're Hindus. They have the wrong concept of God. Now, Hinduism has a lot of quirks, but it's got one main one. They believe in reincarnation. So if you're raising a vegetable garden here to feed your family, and some cow comes walking down the street and starts eating your garden, you can't go out there and kick her out of there. You might be kicking your old grandmother, and you wouldn't want to do that, would you? I heard a guy share, he says, I saw a mother sitting in front of a Hindu temple holding her baby, and she was sitting there picking lice out of her baby's hair and laying each one of them, you know, on the ground. And she couldn't go over there and munch them because you might be stepping on your old Uncle Ed, and your old Uncle Ed might be a louse. No good, huh? I tried. Well, see, but that's a problem. That's a giant problem. Or if you believe that God can't or won't help you, you're going to live your whole life frustrated and tired, even if you do take Geritol. Because you can't do your work and God's work and everybody else's too, because you don't have that much effort and energy and strength and wisdom. God says, you don't need that much. He says, I'll just give you whatever you want. Now let's look at a couple, three characteristics of God that we're very familiar with already. Number one, I think the main one in the Old Testament and New is this. God is love. It says, and God so loved the world that he gave. And that is the prime example of God's love. And so we know from that that God is not only love, the outreaching of that love is his giver. Now, if God is a giver, and we want to be in right relationship with God, and right fellowship with God, what do we need to do if God is a giver? Be a receiver. See, we think, oh, God's a giver, I should be a giver. Pretty soon we have to let God be God. The only way that you and I can become a Christian is by receiving as many as received him, talking about Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And then it says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so do what? Walk in him, or continue in him. You received by faith. What does it say do next? Receive by faith. Receive by faith. And 100 years later, after you become a Christian, it's still receive by faith. God never changes. And his plan never changes. See, we think, oh, you start by receiving by faith, and then now it's all up to me. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. God says, it's not all up to you. He says, it's all up to me. And what you have to do is continue to receive. If you need wisdom, God says, good, I give wisdom. Well, I need money. God says, no problem, I got money. I thought you had a big problem. Oh, boy, I need boldness. Fine, I give boldness. Because God's a giver. Like last year, we had a little group going out in evangelism, about 10 or 12 of us, just door-to-door down the block. And one girl, she's a graduate from college, she says, boy, I've been a Christian a long time, and I'd like to be more fruitful in evangelism, you know, leading people to Christ. But she says, it just haven't been. And that night, she didn't get to lead anyone to Christ. We came back to the church, and we all got in the cars and went down to the restaurant. And when she got out of the car, she looked over across the parking lot, and there was a girl with a sweatshirt on that had printed on it, talk to me. So she thought, you know, it kind of came in her mind, I should talk to me. She went over there and led her to the Lord. Now, for some, see, they need boldness. So God thinks, well, let's see, they need help. So what should we do, Gabriel? Well, how about a sweatshirt with talk to me? Ooh, that's a good one. Let's try that. That's all. See, we don't have to figure out the means. All we have to do is be available to receive what God wants to give us. If you aren't bold, good deal, because that's the way God created you. So God, say, God, you're going to have to help me here. God says, oh, good, I'm a helper. Isaiah 41:10 says, I will help you. We say, I will help you. Well, God says, don't worry about that, because I don't need help. See, we act like, boy, unless we bail God out, he's not going to make it. In fact, it says, when I created the universe, I didn't ask counsel from anyone because I didn't need it. Now, some people say that's why he created women last, because he didn't want any counsel. Now, I didn't say that, you understand, see? I mean, some people have said that, see, but not me. The next verse says, you don't think I'm going to get myself in hot water, do you? No, sir, buddy. See, some people, they can't quite figure that out. The next verse says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you, because I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all the wealth and all the mines are mine. I don't need help. But you desperately do. So we have to change our thinking to be a receiver, to let God be God. There's another. It says, God is good. Nahum 1:7 puts it this way. A lot of places it says, God is good. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, and he is the place to go in time of trouble. You think, ooh, that is a good one. He is the place to go in time of trouble. There was a couple in North Platte, Nebraska. When they were making out their little list of what they'd like to have God do, they had finance problems. So they decided between them that they would give $25 to a missionary. They said, now, God, we're not trying to buy you off or anything, but this is some evidence to us and evidence to you that we have faith in you that you're going to help us get out of this financial problem. Well, I didn't know this happened. I was back there a month later, and we were just having people stand up on Sunday night to share, and this fellow stood up, and he told about giving this $25. And he says, this week, my boss called and said, would you drive your pickup to work, because mine is broken. He was a drywaller, and they were driving out of town, and he wanted to work, so he drove. But he says, the company decided to pay me $5 a day and 12 cents a mile. So he says, this week's check, I got an extra $94 on it. And he says, not only that, the boss's pickup's not even in the garage yet, and I'm going to get to do it next week. So a few months later, I was back there, and I just saw him in the back of the church, and I said, how'd that work out the next week? He says, man, I don't remember. And he kind of nudged his wife. She says, no, I can't figure out how that. I forget that. And then she says, tell them what they want to do now. He said, well, the boss talked to me, or head of the company. He says, why don't you drive your pickup to work all the time? But he says, why don't you just go down there and trade it off for a new one? Because we're going to pay you, and you might as well be driving a new one. He said, what do you think? And we talk. I said, I don't know. You can figure that out. And I was back there last summer, and I said, how'd that work out? Oh, he says, they're making payments on my new pickup, and I let them. See, now, we don't go at it like that, do we? We got out a little ledger and think, let's see, 4 more payments on car. Boy, if we could eke by that, we could make payment on pickup. Now, we'd have to scratch a little grocery, but, you know, I'm a little overweight anyway. And cut down on Christmas presents. Yeah, but we got this master charge to pay. And if we can just possibly figure it out, why don't we just back up and say, God, what about pickup? God, that's a good one. I got a lot of extra. What kind do you want? I mean, he owns them all. Did you know that? God owns every car and every pickup in the world. He also owns every house in the world. In fact, did you know he owns everything? I don't care whose name's on it. That doesn't make any difference. God is the owner. And he has put us in authority over all those things. I think we should exercise some authority, because he has put us in charge. We act like everybody else is in charge, but it's not so. Now, there's another characteristic you'll like better. It says, God is a provider. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to your ability to get a job. Oh, no, that's right. This is the Midwest. My God shall supply all your needs according to your wife's ability to get a job. It doesn't say that. It says, my God shall supply all your needs according to what? His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, how much riches and glory does God have? Lots of them, doesn't he? Lots. In one of the seminars I had, there was a couple, and they were divided. She was sitting over here, and he was over there. And when they made out the list, very interesting. First two things on the list were the same thing. Number one was the salvation of her family. This couple had been Christians about a year. And number two was get out of debt. Because before they became Christians, they got really in debt. When they got back to Des Moines, Iowa, they were getting ready to have this, I was going to say, I found it, Here's Life campaign. He says, every time I'd pray for that, he says, it'd come to mind, you should give money. I said, well, God, I don't have any money. So I prayed again. God says, that's good, go borrow some. Now, wait a minute, God. That's why I got in debt. So I prayed again, go borrow some. He said, every time I prayed, come to mind, go borrow some. So finally, I went to the bank and borrowed $500 to give. 3 days after that, they got a telegram that her father had died. He thought, oh no, we've just borrowed more money. We have to buy plane tickets back to New York. His father-in-law had been 25 years on disabled Social Security. He thought, we'll probably have to cough up money for the funeral. He thought, boy, this is going from bad to worse. But they thought, well, but wait a minute. God led us to do that, and God is a provider. So we're going to have to let God be a provider. So they bought plane tickets, they flew back there, and her relatives noticed that they were so different that they asked him, who was the son-in-law or the brother-in-law, if he would say a few words in the funeral service. He said, yes, I'd do that. 5 of her relatives became Christians in the funeral service itself, and 6 afterwards. Now, that's not bad for one Catholic funeral. In fact, that's not bad for a Baptist revival. Not only that, they found out that his father-in-law had money saved up, plenty to pay for the funeral, and he'd taken out insurance policies on his youngest 2 kids, and this fellow's wife was one of them. One of the policies they gave, it was paid up, and they cashed it in, $500, the exact amount they'd borrowed for the Here's Life campaign. I saw him this fall. I said, how did the next one work out? Oh, he says, the next one got us out of debt. Now, you and I couldn't figure that out in 1,000 years. But let me tell you something. You don't have to. All we have to do is figure out what the goal is and let God do His thing. And His thing is providing. Like the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, how did they get fed out there? How did they get fed? Manna. What was manna? Well, we don't know. It says it tastes what? Like wafers and new oil. Like a greasy potato chip. I don't sound like it. I don't know what it was, but no wonder they got tired of it. Something. How did they get clothes out there in the wilderness? How'd they get clothes? Yeah, they didn't wear out. Now, can you imagine the uproar that would happen if the little committee had got together and decided, I got a plan. Out here, we don't want to work too hard, so why don't we just have the plan is our clothes won't wear out. Can you imagine those guys going home and announcing to their wife, honey, we got this new plan. Oh, what's that? For clothes? Good. Yeah, they're not going to wear out. You mean the same dress 40 years? That's what we decided. It wouldn't have passed, folks. I don't care what they voted over there. See, isn't that amazing? We don't have to figure all that out. All we have to do is tell God, in light of what He is, what we need. Because He's a giver. He gets us out of trouble. You think, trouble. Trouble. See, what we do, we dig ourselves in a hole, and we think, oh, I, by my stupidity, got myself in this hole. But then we come to the great conclusion. I, by my stupidity, will get myself out. Well, don't we? And it's a lot harder to get out of a hole than get in, if you haven't discovered that yet. But God gets people out of holes. So let Him do His thing. And it says, God is a provider. Let Him do it. That's what He wants to do. I mean, that is really what He wants to do. See, we are not willing to let God be God. And when God says He's a provider, He means He's a provider, period. And when He says He's a giver, He never sways one quarter of an inch from that, from eternity past to eternity future. He is the same always. But we have to be willing to let Him be God. Now, I'd like to have you take 3 or 4 minutes and make out a list. I'll give you a little example. Here's the list I just picked off of one seminar. People just stood up and told some of the things that came to pass right here. One was adopt a baby. Now, you know, if you're 16 years old, that might be a little out of hand. Like in Valentine, Nebraska, a fellow was in the front row, 84 years old. He looked up and he says, I don't think I'll put that on. I said, good. You know, that's, you're a little old to start a family. Lose 25 pounds. Now, this lady missed on this. She lost 42. But I don't think God's mad, you know, because you got the wrong number down there, see? So, okay, more time with the family. Change jobs to one he liked. Stomach healed of ulcers. Special financial needs met. Increased giving. Volunteer and start teaching Bible class. I mean, that's just some of the things that people add down. Now, you say, how do you know what to put down? I think things that have been on the back burner of your mind from up to a week to 60 years. You know, somewhere in that span, things you've been thinking about or, you know, things, what you would like to be doing or have accomplished, be doing because some things are ongoing, or have accomplished in 3 months by faith if resources were no problem. Because resources are no problem. All right, on your mark, get set, go. All right, now that you're started, if you think of things during the day, you know, keep your list handy. You know, put it in your Bible or something and add things. As, you know, God brings things to mind, just write them down. The next session we'll talk on what you do about that list because it says God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Now let's everybody stand up, shall we? All right, the reason you get groggy is this. You can't shut some of these people off. They're still laughing. They're liable to pass out for lack of air down there. All right, it's Hebrews 11:6. We're going through Hebrews 11:6. Actually, we've passed over the matter of God being a rewarder, and there's a whole section in there on the matter of what areas God rewards you. I think there are three. Actually, if you want to, I was going to say you could buy the book God Can Make It Happen, but I guess they're out of them. If you would like to run a study on this, they have study guides up there. It's the only thing they have left. What this is a 12-week study guide for a home Bible study or like an adult Sunday school class. That's why it's 12 weeks, because it runs for one quarter. And if you'd like to teach it at a class, all these overlays I've been using are in here. There's, I think, 24 of them or something. These are the masters. You just run them through a thermofax and you come out with them. Or if you don't do that, there's also chalkboard drawings. You can take this book and become a minor prophet in faith. So if you'd want to pick it up, I think they have a batch of them up there. They're $1.95. So if you're trying to get those pictures down in notes, they're all in here free. So free for the $1.95. And I appreciate you buying the other book, because I make a cent and seven-eighths per book, and this one I make nothing. So if you're indecision about which to buy, buy the other. So now, as we talk on the matter of what it means to diligently seek God, that is a very common Greek expression, says my pastor. He says what it really means is you know someone who is your friend, who is able to help you and has told you that they will help you. And what that means is, diligently seek is inviting the person who has told you that they would help you to help you. That's all. See, we think diligently, we think, oh, squeeze your fist tight. You know, squeeze your eyes so tight you need Mary Kay cosmetic right here. You know, and then you grit your teeth and you say, God, I'm diligent. God says, relax, man. My emphasis is on seek. So I'd say number one is this: pray about everything. Pray about everything. Philippians 4:6 says this: don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. And don't forget to thank Him when He answers. So everything. Pray about everything. How many of you were oscillating as to whether you should come to this conference? How many of you, after you prayed, even though the resources weren't available, decided to come? That's the way it works. See, you don't get leading until you pray, or you don't get direction, or you don't get the courage to make the decision to send in your $10, even if you don't have the rest of the money to come. But once you pray, God gives you peace. He wants you to go, so you $10. And then God supplies for you. How many found that to be true? You sent in your $10 and the other came in afterwards. That's the way it works. And if you got it in the bank, write the check. But make sure you pray first, because it says pray about everything. There was a fellow on Okinawa when I was working there, servicemen, and we were just trying to decide what day we should have a Bible study, because there were so many servicemen there, all the companies couldn't go out in the field the same day, because there wasn't that much field. And so certain companies would go out on Monday and some on Tuesday down the line. So we said, how many can come to Bible study on Monday? And it was no good. And Tuesday, everybody could come except one guy. And what about Wednesday? And it didn't work out very good. And Thursday was worse. And Friday is never good. So we said, good, let's have it on Tuesday night. But this guy, Jim Graff, said, hey, you can't have it Tuesday night. I need to come to this. He'd been a Christian 3 or 4 months, and we said, well, Jim, we'll meet with you, you know, individually or another group or something. And so he said, wait a minute, I need to come to this one. We said, hey, PFC, knock it off, you know. So we decided on Tuesday night, and the next Tuesday night, he was there. Hey, what's the deal, Jim? I thought you were going to the field. He says, we did. He said, we went out in the field, and we drove around 3 hours looking for the other company. Finally, when we found them, the company commanders decided we were so late, we'd go back to the barracks. Now, losing another company on Okinawa is pretty hard. There's only one road north and south. I mean, how'd that work out? The next Tuesday night, Jim was there. Hey, Jim, what's the deal? Oh, he says, typhoon warnings. Couldn't go to the field. The next Thursday night, you know, we didn't, you know, know whether this is all. He said, well, every year we have dental checkups, and mine came this day, so I had to stay in the barracks. For 10 weeks in a row, every Tuesday night, he was there. Now, he probably had the most frustrated company commander in the whole army. But see, God doesn't care about frustrating company commander. It doesn't make any difference to him. But see, God will move heaven and earth if somebody prays. The key to all failure, whether it's in your personal life, or whether it's in your family, or whether it's in your business, or whether it's whatever it is prayerlessness. The key to all failure is prayerlessness. We refuse to invite God into our situation to be God. But that's faith. That's where faith operates, in the impossible, in the supernatural, in the unbelievable. Because if we can figure it out anyway, God will let us. But if we invite God to work, then it happens in the supernatural. So pray about everything. Number two, I would say this. Pray and remember what you prayed. That's why I'm sort of fanatic on the matter of make a list. You're familiar with the story about Gideon. An angel came down to Gideon and said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And then he says, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Well, Gideon wasn't so sure about that. But he did take the first little step, and God gave him some more leading. And then inside he was a little shook, and he took this piece of wool and put it out here on the thrashing floor and says, God, if that piece of wool or fleece is wet in the morning and the floor is dry, then I'll know you're really in it. So he went home and went to bed. He got up in the morning, and he ran out there, and he thought, terrific! Let's see, did I pray that the fleece would be wet or the floor would be wet? Honey, how was that we prayed on that? See, if you pray and don't remember how you prayed, you got a bigger problem than before you prayed. Because God is going to answer. But if you can't recognize that that's an answer and what it is, you got a problem. I used to be in real estate. And we had a gas moratorium in Colorado Springs, which means the building industry totally stopped. Well, real estate, it wasn't moving. And I had about 6 months, and I hadn't made any money. And I was working. And the Bible says the labor is worthy his hire. And I like to be biblical on those things. And so I thought, well, see, working for nothing is not so smart. So my wife and I talked about it, and I thought, well, maybe we should quit. And we prayed, and I just happened to say, God, if you'll bless the last month, I'll quit. Now, I could have said, God, if I don't make any sales, I'll quit. But I just said the other. Well, that next month, I sold 50% more that month than I had the whole previous year. And the previous year was a good year. And that time, they were selling the company, and the new broker came to me, and he said, now, boy, if I buy the company, you'll stay, won't you? I said, well, I didn't quite know how to tell you, but I've quit. He says, with a month like this? I said, well, I prayed that if God would bless the last month, I'd quit. And it looks to me like he blessed the last month. He said, buddy, you're off track. That's leading to stay. Well, it is, isn't it? You know, you think, well, circumstance, but that's not what I prayed. There was another salesman said, come in here. He got me in one of those little rooms where they skin you. I mean, you know, where they sign the sign the contract and stuff. And he said, he shut the door and he says, now, would you explain that to me? I said, well, Mark 11 says, whatever you say when you pray, believe you shall have whatever you say. And I just said, God, if you bless the last month, I'll quit. He said, would you explain that to me again? See, that is so simple that we really do get confused. But pray and remember what you prayed. Now, you say, how long do you pray over your list? I think there are four possibilities that can or will happen. Number one is this. If you pray and get an answer immediately, stop. You don't need to do anything except thank God and write something else on your list. How many have had it happen? You prayed you pray, and you find out the answer was already on the way 3 or 4 days before you prayed. How many have had that happen? Yeah. There's a verse on that. Before you call, I will answer, and while you're yet speaking, I will hear. So you pray, and there's the answer. Or if you don't see it on the way, fine. Just stop. Number one. Number two is this. If you pray over something on your list, let's say you pray every day for a week, and next Saturday, you kind of look at number seven, and you think, ooh, that's sort of a dumb one. God says, yeah, that's what I was thinking too. Then just scratch it off, that's all. God will either, it's either the wrong timing, or you're praying too small. A lot of us go around praying for bathtub stoppers, and God is handing out houses. Like one lady, she wrote down bigger house, and she says, as soon as I prayed over that, God says, wrong timing. So I scratched it off. Another guy down in Arizona, he told me, he says, I wrote down, I wanted next year $6,000 more income, because he says last year was really, really low. And he says, every time I'd pray, it'd come to mind, wrong number. He thought, yeah, probably too big. No, God says, too small, right seven. See, because we can't figure that out. So as you pray, God will give you leading. There's wrong timing or too little or too small, adjusting. There's something else that happens. If every time you look on the list, you feel burdened to pray, then keep pressing. Because the illustration, the Bible illustration that's used on that one, is the widow coming to the unjust judge. Pretty soon the unjust judge says, I don't care about God, and I could care less about man, but this widow is driving me crazy. So give her whatever she wants, but get her out of here. And that's the illustration that God uses for us to keep praying. So if you look at the list, you feel burdened, press harder. And then I think there's one other. If you've prayed for a while, God can intervene, and oftentimes does, and gives you peace that He will bring it to pass, but not yet. And when that happens, you just say, thanks, God, and later on it'll just come to pass. So that's number four. Now, third point on the matter of diligently seek, I would say pray specifically. Pray in detail. Luke 11 talks about the person who had guests at midnight. And he went over to his neighbor and knocked on the neighbor's door and says, lend me three loaves. And his neighbor said, hey, I can't get up and give you. I'm with my kids in bed. But he says, because he keeps knocking, he'll give him as many as he needeth. Now, how many did he needeth? Yeah, that's what he asked for, three. So make sure you're in detail when you pray. Because if you're not, you don't know when God is done working. See, if you pray, God, I need bread. God reads the card. Bread. Gabriel, how much? Doesn't say. Give him one loaf. So you're praying for bread and you get one loaf. But you think, ooh, I really needed three. So, because it's the end of the month and God might be short, you think, your mind goes to work and you think, well, let's see. He needed three because, you know, people come at midnight, he thought, well, a few sandwiches to set before him. Loaf of bread for a toast in the morning, and a few ham sandwiches to send them on their way. Three loaves. But they only got one. So your mind goes to work and think, well, it's, oh, yes, I've always loved that thin sliced toast. But you think, oh, open-faced sandwiches. See, you and I don't know when God is done working unless we pray in detail. There was a lady in a seminar in Lincoln, Nebraska. This was, people make out their list on Sunday night, and then we just have them stand up and share on Monday night. Because God, He doesn't wait around much to answer a lot of these prayers. And so she stood up and she said, I wrote down a new car on my list. And she says, because she had a little old car, it was kind of bashed in on the side, and she went into the office on Monday morning, and the boss said, would you step here in the office, please? She says, I thought, what have I done wrong? And the boss says, we'd like to have you go over here to the Ford garage and pick up a new lease car. She said, for what? He said, we've decided you work here and we want to give you a new lease car. Then she says, could I change my order? I said, what? Could you change your order? She says, yeah, I really wanted a chivy. I says, you should have written that down. I mean, God doesn't care. But if you care, write it down. If it doesn't make any difference to you, write car. Or if you don't like to repair them, write good one. If you like low mileage, write low mileage, because it doesn't make a bit of difference to God. He owns all the oil and all the gas in the whole world, and he's not short. And he will never be short. And he owns all the cars, so specify what you want. That's what he wants to do. How many here have ever prayed for a used car? How many got it? How many prayed for a new car? How many got it? Yeah, you get what you ask for, that's all. I mean, that's the way it works. It says, whatever you say when you pray, believe that you shall have whatever you say. That's all. Otherwise, you can't figure out whether it's your prayer or somebody else's that got answered. Now, let's all turn over to James chapter 4, shall we? If you found Hebrews, you're close. Next book. James chapter 4. It says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. Now, tell me what you get for lusting, killing, desiring to have, fighting and warring. What is the end result of all that effort? Nothing. That is a lot of work, folks, for nothing. Is that right? It says you have not. Why? Because you ask not. The key to all failure is prayerlessness, according to the Bible. He says the reason you do not have boldness, the reason you are not fruitful in the ministry, the reason you drive such a shabby, run-down, beat-up car, is because you do not ask. Now, that's what the Scriptures say. You say, but oh, what if you ask wrongly? What if you ask the wrong thing? All right, let's read the next verse. It says, ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Now, I want everyone to read that verse over and tell me what is the end result of asking wrongly. You what? You don't get it. All right, what else? What else? Is what? Does it say that? What is the end result, I'm asking? What is the end result of asking wrongly? You don't get it. That's all. How many think that's all? You mean God won't grab you, put you on the never-to-be-used-again shelf forever and ever? You mean that's all will happen if you ask wrongly? You just won't get it? Yeah, God says, that's right. See, we act like, boy, if I pray wrong, God will really be mad. God said, I won't be mad, I just won't answer. That's all. How many of you have thought honestly about praying about something, but didn't pray because you couldn't figure out whether it was a need? How many of you have had that happen? Everybody turn around and look at those hands. We got a unanimous decision here, folks. Let me tell you what to do about that. Call it something else. Call it a desire. Call it a want. Call it anything you want to, but pray. See, he didn't say, you have not your needs because you ask not. He says, you have not because you ask not. There are about 11 or 12 verses in the Bible where he says directly that he'll meet all our needs. But there are hundreds that say he'll meet our desires. There are probably hundreds in Psalms alone that say he'll meet our desires. So call it a desire. You're on safer ground. But make sure you pray. Because the worst or best thing that can happen is God just won't answer your prayer wrong. Then if it doesn't answer, scratch it off and pray something else. But that's what God wants to do for us by faith, is answer our prayer. But he will not do it if we do not ask. Now, I know it's awful easy to go back there to Matthew 6 and find the little verse that says, God knows our needs. But do you know what the last part of that says? God knows our needs before we ask. Just because God knows them doesn't mean they're going to be delivered. He only delivers to those who ask. So be pretty bold when you make out the list. And ask God, when you get this list done, go to the next one. Now you say, what if you go for 3 months and it doesn't happen? I've had that happen. Last year we had one. We put down lower our mortgage payment on our house. Didn't happen. Nothing happened. So we looked at it. We thought, what's the problem? Oh, yeah. Simple problem. We didn't put how much lower and when. So now we've got a new project coming up. We're praying about how much and when. That's all. We weren't specific enough, that's all. I mean, how much does that mean? $2 a month lower? Wouldn't make any difference. Or a dollar? If they have a dollar, fine, guys, we'll lower it a dollar. You know, if you want $100, say $100. We just didn't say anything, so God didn't do anything. I can't figure out how to answer this. I'm too vague. In fact, most of us, if we, the moment we quit praying, if we could go into heaven and pull up our IBM card and read the prayer back to ourselves, we couldn't figure out how to answer it. Well, is that right? You know, here comes one. Bless Aunt Susie. Let's see, she needs it. See, now, bless. We'll give her a little blessing, see? Well, now, Aunt Susie down here, see, she got this bad foot. Hardly walk. See, and here comes this blessing. So now she can't walk and has to carry this blessing around, see? I mean, you might as well just pray she gets her foot healed. Make it easier for everybody. Now, the key to all failure in any area of our life is an unwillingness to pray and ask God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, to come and work in our situation and bless us so he does something through us, so other people can see his goodness. Because it says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The reason that you and I became Christians to receive Christ is because of the goodness of God. The reason other people are drawn to God is because they see his goodness or they hear about his goodness. But if there's no demonstration, there's no pouring out of his goodness, they'll hear and see nothing. And that's all God wants to do, is show and demonstrate his goodness to the world so people repent and decide to follow him. But the method is so powerful and so fantastic, it's too bad we don't use it. And that's his power, not our ability. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've made the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and the same power that created the whole universe, is not only available to us, but is within us, because we are joint heirs with Christ. We not only have the same power that Christ had, we have the same authority that Christ had and has. And we pray that we would walk hand in hand with your purpose and your goal and your authority that you have in mind for us, that we might bring glory to Jesus Christ and the world might see your goodness and turn to you for salvation and to see all the goodness in their life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.